Years ago, a tornado destroyed a little church on the coast of England. The congregation was too poor to replace it. And one day, a representative of the British Admiralty called upon the local minister of that church. The official inquired if his people planned to rebuild. The pastor explained their situation, whereupon the caller said, "If you do not rebuild the church, we will, because that spire is on all of our charts and maps. It is the landmark by which the ships of the seven seas steer their courses." Friends, if we are to be an effective beacon to the lost, then sometimes we have to do some body upkeep, maybe some maintenance and repairs, or be diligent with our housekeeping. And I'm not talking about our building. This is so the most glory can come to our God. This is what Peter is going to show us today when he gives us four admonitions to the church so that God may be glorified through his Son, through his church. So again, these admonitions are not for how we're to maintain our church building, but how we are to maintain us as believers that make up the body of Christ. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to 1 Peter 4, verses 7 to 11. Now, last week we looked at five motivations for righteous suffering from Peter, recognizing that as our Lord suffered in this earthly life for the sake of the gospel, so shall we. And here is what we learned. We learned that suffering is the pathway to glory, that the pathway to glory says no to sin. Saying no to sin is the will of God. Those who deny the will of God will be judged, and those who live for the will of God will be saved. Now in chapter 4, verses 7 to 11, Peter gives four admonitions to the church. Things the church needs to do so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. And these four things are just as applicable for us today as they were for the churches that Peter was writing to. Let's first read the text, and then we'll look more closely at each of these four. 1 Peter chapter 4, in verse 7, Peter writes, "The end of all things is near. Therefore be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Exactly. Exactly. So, let's go back to the beginning of verse 1 and ask, what does Peter mean with this statement, "The end of all things is near"? The context in the two verses before is judgment. Of course, it's Jesus who will judge the living and the dead after he returns to earth. It is after this judgment that the eternal state begins on the new heavens and the new earth. Peter also says that this end is near, or it's approaching, yet he avoids, as all the New Testament writers do, any specific dates, times, graphs, charts, whatever. So the end coincides with Christ's return to earth. It is near in the sense that the ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus has taken place, right? That has occurred, and the next thing to happen is what? His return. His return. In other words, any days between Jesus' first advent and his second advent are deemed as the end times, the last days. In 1 Corinthians 10:11, Paul makes reference that the ends of the ages have come, right? So it's that sense of being near. James 5:8 says, "You too, be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near." And if you remember from 1 John 2:18, John comments how, quote, "It is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour." Those are those that deny Christ having come in the flesh. Revelation 1 and verse 3, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. Romans 13, 11 to 12, Paul is doing what Peter does. And he tells Christians what they should be doing in light of the fact that the end is near. He says, do this knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believe. Now there he's not talking about death. He's talking about, you know, wake up in terms of your hearts and minds and be alive to this fact, understanding this fact that salvation is nearer to us than when we believe. The night is almost gone and the day is near. But again, we don't see any of those dates or times, do we? So are we in the end times? Has Jesus already come to earth and ascended back to the Father? Absolutely. Has he returned to earth in his second coming? No. Then we are in the end times, aren't we? However long that may be. This is what we often see from our New Testament writers when they record things about the end times. They do so to encourage believers, to encourage us to live in a godly way. Paul continues in Romans 13 and verse 12 saying, therefore, because the end is near, right? Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. All because the end is near. And then Paul at the end of 1 Corinthians 15, it's that great chapter about our impending resurrection in the last days. In verse 58 he says, therefore my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. And then in 1 Thessalonians 5, when Paul talks about the day of the Lord coming like a thief in the night, he says, let us not sleep, but be alert and sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. So this talk of the end being near was a reality, even if no specific date was given, but it was also a rallying cry for believers to get off their duffs and do things for the advancement of Christ's kingdom. The Lord wants to find us faithful when he returns, right? Isn't that what he says? What Jesus says in Matthew 24, he tells the folks, therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds in so doing when he comes. Oh, truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. So there's rewards for being found faithful at Christ's coming. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 11 to 15, Peter writes, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people, talking about end times, new heavens and new earth, what sort of people are you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat, right? That's the old going away so that the new can come. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. Oh, that God would be patient has been patient, is patient, as he continues to save those that he would save. Reformer Martin Luther was once asked what he would do if the end would come today. He replied that he would plant a tree and pay his taxes. Funny, huh? But what Luther meant, of course, was that he lived every day in light of the end. So he really wouldn't do anything differently in that regard. Well, I shouldn't say anything differently, but upon hearing that the end would come that day, he wouldn't throw in the towel. He wouldn't say, you know, oh, well then forget it, I'm just going fishing. Oh, I'm just going to sit lazily under this tree then and wait for the end. But rather, he would persevere in all that needed to be done, right up to the very end. He would be faithful to continue to do that which was expected of him. Plant a tree, pay his taxes, share the gospel. So in light of the fact that the end is near, Jesus' return, friends, is imminent. It will happen. It is going to happen. No, we don't know when, but he wants to find us faithful. Peter then gives us four aspects of faithfulness that we, the church, should be engaging in. So think about this in the context of us as a church body. The first is this: be a praying church. Be a praying church. He says, the end of all things is near, therefore be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. The subject here being prayer. The attitude in praying is to be clear-minded, self-controlled, alert, with full attention. Peter said something similar back in chapter 1, verse 13, when he said, therefore, referring to the fact that no one knows when the glories of our great salvation will come. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And you see, there can be a problem, obviously, or else he wouldn't say this way. There can be a problem with people not thinking clearly and losing their heads when they're told that the end is near. On one extreme, you had 900 people in Jonestown, led by Jim Jones, drink cyanide-laced Kool-Aid to their deaths. And maybe other things would take place. Like people would, start to build bomb shelters or stockpile their supplies. And maybe some give up and basically check out of life, thinking the end is near because, well, what's the point if it's near, if the end's coming? And maybe in Peter's case, people would think, well, if the end is near, then why should I bother with all this persecution and suffering? Seriously, why bother? But Peter's response is that we should be clear-headed and spiritually alert as we go to God in prayer. The assumption is that we do go to God in prayer. Now, what should we be praying for since the end is near? Oh, friends, we could do no better than to pray what Jesus taught us to pray in the Lord's Prayer. Right? Oh, we're going through a great study right now in the men's Bible study. We're doing the Lord's Prayer. And we've been studying the Lord's Prayer, and right at the beginning, Jesus has us praying for what? For His kingdom to come and His will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. And you see, we understand that Jesus has us praying for God's kingdom to come, and in so doing, He has already inaugurated the kingdom on earth with His coming. He came to earth. That begins the kingdom here on earth. He talks about the kingdom at earth is at hand. But until His return, we need to be His kingdom citizens so that people start to see and know the kingdom through our witness as a church and as we pray. And we pray they become kingdom citizens themselves through the gospel. And in addition, we need to act out in obedience so that people out there in the world can see firsthand what the will of God is on earth and the glories that it brings. So when we're praying that, your kingdom come, your will be done, it's not like I'm just praying, yeah, now you do all the work, Lord, right? Well, yeah, He's going to initiate everything. But in praying your kingdom come, it's what is my part? Part of what this means is that we need to depend on Christ 100%. Absolutely, 100%. As commentator Thomas Schreiner writes, quote, "The realization that God is bringing history to a close should provoke believers to depend on Him, and this dependence is manifested in prayer, for in prayer, believers recognize that any good that occurs in the world is due to God's grace." God's grace, end quote. So friends, let us as a church not lose ourselves with the end being near, or let us not check out of life because the end is near, but let the end is near spur us on to clear-headed, spiritually alert prayer for God's kingdom to come, His will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, and the part that we, or that He, would have us play in this, both as individuals, but also as a church. A pastor once commented, he said, "I supplied for a seminary friend one summer while he was on vacation," meaning he did pulpit supply, he filled in the pulpit for him while he was on vacation. "Reaching the pulpit that first Sunday, I found this note addressed to me on the large open Bible, 'Don't pray over 2 minutes, my people aren't used to it.'" May that not be said of us. May that not be said of us. I'm even trying to be more proactive with our prayer life, even from the pulpit, and making sure that we have some times of devoted prayer. And maybe we will continue, well, not maybe, but yes, we need to continue to do that as a church body and maybe have some more opportunities where we come together as a church family for the purpose of prayer. It's one of the things we did at the missions conference. We had a special and specific time of prayer. Secondly, we have to be a loving church. We have to be a loving church, a praying church, but also a loving church. He says in verse 8, "Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins." Now, Peter said something similar in 1 Peter 1:22 when he said, "Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart." This is something heavy on Peter's heart and mind. Now, in our text, "above all" goes right along with God's two greatest commands, right? Love God, love other people. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13:13, "But now faith, hope, love abide these three. The greatest of these is love." And if you only do one thing, friends, one thing, or had one thing to focus on a fervent love for the brethren. That is your love for one another. He specifically says, love one another, meaning inside the church, meaning with each other. Love one another fervently, because if you are doing that, guess what? You're naturally going to do the other things. If that's first and foremost your priority, a lot of the other things will just kind of fall into place because they're going to come out of the love. Fervent, meaning earnestly, intensely, continually. Yeah, Pastor, I got to tell you though, I struggle with just loving all my brothers and sisters at church, let alone doing it fervently. But here's the thing. We don't have to rely on our own abilities here, friends, to love one another. If you are a true believer who has been saved and loved by the agape love of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, then you have the kind of love that seeks what is best for others, right? Then you now have the ability to love others in that very same way. You absolutely do. And this is what we call a communicable attribute of God, right? It is one of His characteristics that He gives to us. He passes on to us. And I would add that it is an attribute rarely used or understood by the world. And it would seem that it really requires the Holy Spirit's help in displaying it, agape love. Fervent agape love. More specifically, what does it mean that this love then covers a multitude of sins? It literally means to, that word, wrap around or envelop, envelope, right? Something that wraps around, covers it completely. In this context, cover really means to hide. This is exactly what God's love has done for our sins. The blood of Jesus has hidden our sins, right? It has covered our sins. God has hidden our sins in the blood of Christ, and this is why we say his blood covers our sins. So it is said that if you had a piece of cloth that was dyed red, it can never be restored to its original purity. But when a piece of red cloth is viewed through ruby-colored glass, the color is lost, and it actually appears white. So sins, red like crimson, are really white as wool when the blood of Christ covers them. And furthermore, when we were saved by his blood, this covering was good for a multitude of sins, right? Sins of every shape and size, and all sins, past, present, future. It's all covered by his blood. And if you believe the end is near, friends, then don't you think you'd be much more forgiving in your ability to show that agape love? In Matthew 18, 21 to 22, it says, "Then Peter came and said to him, 'Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times.'" Peter thought that was a lot. Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven." Oh, 490. No! Meaning as often as you need to. If you knew, folks, that you would only have to spend a very short amount of time with your contentious and dysfunctional family, you can be on your best behavior and let a lot slide, right? You can get along with them for that short amount of time, warts and dysfunctions and all. So, friends, since the end is near, we too can love the brethren, each other, sins and all, warts and all, right? We really can overlook a lot. It's just a matter of if we choose to do so or not. You know, it could be something as simple as showing up at church one Sunday. Maybe you say hi to somebody and they just kind of breeze by you. You go, "Well, that was kind of rude." Well, shame on them for not stopping and saying, you know? And who knows? Before we start making that judgment call, right? Maybe they truly just didn't see or hear. Maybe they were caught up or wrapped up with something else. Maybe they just got a horrendous phone call. Maybe they just got some really bad news. Maybe just something else is heavy on their heart, right? We can't let that slide. Then we've got to get kind of worked up over it, and then we tell somebody else, "Yeah, well, so-and-so, boy, they were sure, you know, put off today. Oh, they were in a snit, you know. Oh, I said hi, they didn't even say hi back, nothing," right? So we have to be careful here and let love cover a multitude of sins. Proverbs 10 and verse 12, it says, "Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions." Not covers some transgressions, it covers all transgressions. Why? Because it's patient. And it's kind, and it is not jealous, and it does not brag, and it is not arrogant, and it does not act unbecomingly, and it does not seek its own, it is not provoked, it does not take into account a wrong suffered, it does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but it rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, it believes all things, it hopes all things, it endures all things. Now, real briefly, here's what our first Peter passage is not saying. It's not saying that you never confront a brother or sister in sin and call them to repentance. There will be times where you will need to do that. And believe me, it's the most loving thing you can do. And Matthew 18 tells us that. James 5:19, "My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." In this case, again, the most loving thing somebody can do is turn someone from the error of their ways, which means they will have to confront that brother or sister, and yes, call them to repentance in a kind, loving, firm way. But we also need to understand that when believers, when we just seek to lavish love on one another, Oh, I think you'll find more and more that the sins and offenses of your brothers and sisters will just be overlooked. You'll just overlook them. Someone once said, love is not blind. It sees more, not less. But because it sees more, it is willing to see less. I like that one. And you know why this admonition is so important with the end of all things being near? Jesus tells us in Matthew 24:12, when he was speaking of the end times, he says, because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. That is why it's so important that we fervently love and let that love cover a multitude of sins when the end is near. Thirdly, be a hospitable church. Be a hospitable church. He says, be hospitable to one another without complaint. The Greek word for hospitable literally means a love for strangers, a friend of strangers, kind to strangers. Friends, hospitality was one of the hallmarks of the Christian community back in New Testament times. It was. Romans 12 and verse 13, it was an admonition to those in the church that they should be contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. 1 Timothy 3:2, an overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. So your leaders need to be practicing hospitality. Titus 1 and verse 8, but hospitable, loving, what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, right, for the leadership. Hebrews 13 and verse 2, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Schreiner again writes, quote, hospitality was particularly crucial for the Christian mission in a day when lodging could not be afforded. And hence the advance of the mission depended on the willingness of believers to provide bed and board for those visiting. Oh, did I mention that we have Faye Prindle coming and that she needs a place to stay? So you can step forward and practice hospitality, and guess what? You get to reap the rewards in the heavenly kingdom. Matthew 10 and verse 11, in whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy in it and stay at his house until you leave that city. And then in verse 40, he who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. Acts 16 and verse 15, and when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. Furthermore, hospitality was necessary in order for the church to meet in various homes, right? They didn't often have church buildings like we do now. 1 Corinthians 16:19, the churches of Asia greet you, Aquila and Priscilla, greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. Peter doesn't just give us the directive to be hospitable, but he adds without complaint. Meaning without grumbling, discontent, murmuring, or doing it begrudgingly. That's fine. Faye can come stay at my house. Don't bother. The words without grumbling, I tell you, if we don't get a house after this, right? I mean, then we're going to come back and we're going to have a whole message on hospitality, all right? Oh, the words without grumbling acknowledge that those who open their homes may grow tired of the service. Maybe it is somewhat taxing, or after a while it's a lot. Hence, they are exhorted to be hospitable gladly, not caving into the temptation to begrudge their charity to others. And here's where we just need to say a quick word about cultural differences, right, between Bible times and today, because it is different. Like we explained, things worked differently, transportation worked differently, the way people traveled, the way people, you know, stayed, and it was a common thing just to show up at a city and then find, you know, whoever were the believers there, and they would bring you into their home because you didn't have any choice otherwise. And now we have hotels and motels and all kinds of different ways. And then there's the aspect, you go, somebody comes in, a stranger, and well, it's one thing if it's a missionary, but gosh, do you mean the guy on the street? You know, I'm just supposed to let him come into my home, and there's a danger element, and, you know, no. So we acknowledge that culturally speaking, things are different, surely. But it's still talking about being a lover of strangers, right? Even if you aren't able to open up your home, can you be a lover of strangers? And while hospitality Regarding the home may be different. The admonition, again, to be a lover of strangers is still the same, whether inside the church or outside the church for the sake of the gospel. There was a certain minister, and he preached one day, and he preached heaven to the congregation. The next morning he was met by one of his congregants who said, "Pastor, you preached a good sermon about heaven. You told me all about heaven, but you did not tell me where heaven is." "Ah," said the pastor, "I'm glad of the opportunity this morning. I have just come from the hill yonder, and in that cottage there is someone who is extremely poor. She is sick. She is in bed with fever. If you will go and take her a good supply of provisions and say, 'My sister, I have brought these nice provisions in the name of our Lord and Savior,' and if you take a Bible and read Psalm 23, and then get down on your knees and pray with her, if you don't see heaven before you get all through, I will pay the bill." And the next morning the man came to the pastor and said, "Pastor, I saw heaven, and I spent an hour in heaven, as certainly as you are listening." Number four, be a serving church. Be a serving church. A praying church, a loving church, a hospitable church, and now a serving church. Verse 10, "As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." And this speaks to the fact that each and every believer, every one of you who is a believer, is endowed with at least one, if not more, spiritual gifts, given to you by the grace of the Holy Spirit of God who indwells you. Manifold means variety, diverse, many-colored. God's grace is unique for each believer, endowing them with different gifts. There are teaching gifts, and there are leadership gifts, and there are evangelistic gifts, and there's gifts of mercy, and there's gifts of giving, and gifts of administration, and gifts of service. And Peter's point is that these spiritual gifts are to be used for the benefit and edification of who? Each other inside the church. Now, with the exception of evangelism, right? That would be distinctly for outside the church. But it is to edify, mature, help grow those inside the church, to benefit those inside the church. Not only spiritual gifts are to be employed towards, yes, each other, therefore believers, to edify, help, encourage other believers, and we're to be good stewards in doing so. We're not to leave our gifts dormant, but rather we need to make sure we are putting them to good use. And this is one reason there is no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian. People try to pull that off. "Well, I just kind of do my own thing, you know, and I don't really go to a church body, but I just, you know, I go out into the woods, and that's my church," and baloney. It's hogwash. There's no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian, because you are given gifts, and the gifts are to be used for the benefit and edification of the church, right? Now, I've used this illustration. I just couldn't come up with a better one yet, so I'm going to use it again. It'd be like if you had a friend, and you wanted to bless your friend with this gift. And so you did all this research on just what would really tickle them, what would really just, you know, they would just, "I love this gift." And so you put a lot of time, effort, energy to buy the perfect gift for them. Then you take them and you present them the gift. "Oh, thank you. Oh, it's wonderful. It's beautiful. It's what, you know." And then a year later, you show up at their house, right? "Oh, you can just put your coat in the closet." And you walk over to the closet, put your coat in there. You open it up and, oh, wait a minute, something catches your eye. And you see up at the top shelf of the thing, that's your gift. And it's shoved way to the back. It's still in the box. It's got dust and cobwebs on it. You go, "What gifts? Why would they do that? Why would we do that with a gift given to us by God? Why would we leave our gifts dormant? Let's figure out what they are. Let's start using them. Let's start using them." Peter gives a couple of examples of gifts in verse 11, and in so doing, he picks the two that are really kind of the greatest and most general gifts, that all the rest really kind of fall under these two categories, speaking gifts and serving gifts. He says, "Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God." Meaning you will not be given a speaking gift so that you can espouse your own ideas, philosophy, or theology. But rather, you are given this gift to speak the very words of God. Where do we find the very words of God? Right here. You hear something else come out of my mouth that does not coincide with this, you call me on it. Shame on me. We speak the utterances of God. In the early days of the apostles, this meant direct revelation because, of course, the scriptures weren't done yet. They weren't compiled and put together yet. They weren't in their completed form. And you could say that the canon of scripture at that point was still open. Now it's closed. We have the completed canon of scripture with a very clear admonition that no one is to add or subtract from them. This means the one today who has gifts of speaking the utterances of God will be speaking the words of God according to this. Nothing else. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies. Serving gifts can mean many things in the context of the church. What makes the gift unique is the fact that God gives you the strength to do it. Did you catch that? Serving by the strength which God supplies. The word here for strength is ischus. And what's interesting is that it can mean physical strength, yes, but it can also mean mental or moral power, as in might, ability, facility. And this is what makes your serving gifts spiritual and unique, because when God gives you one of these gifts, you know it's from Him because He gives you the strength, the fortitude, the ability, the mental wherewithal to accomplish whatever it is He wants you to accomplish. Pastor once said, if you are willing to try whatever the Lord tells you to do, He will be with you to enable you to do it. He writes, well, are you afraid of failure? Are you simply playing it safe by not trying? Thomas Edison failed many, many times before he invented the light bulb. Babe Ruth struck out more times than he hit home runs. But they both tried and they succeeded. The greatest unharnessed power is not mighty rivers, writes this pastor, but the multitude of Christians who have not been enlisted, trained, and utilized. Failure at this point is one of the greatest hindrances to the progress of the kingdom of God. Lastly, I'm going to throw in this fifth, it's real quick. Be a God-glorifying church. That's the point of all of this, to be a God-glorifying church. Peter ends this section with what we call a doxology. We sang the doxology, right? There's many doxologies. They're praises to God. He ends this with a doxology, a praise to God, and in it he affirms that everything we do as a church is to be done to the glory of God. Let's all stand up. Let's stand up as we have this for our doxology to close us today. He says in verse 11, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. And all the people said, amen. So friends, let us be a praying church here at First Baptist. Let us be a loving church. Let us be a hospitable church. Let us be a serving church. And let us do all of this for the glory of God. Now, of course, how do you become a church member? Oh, I'm not talking about membership class, though we're trying to put together one. So just keep that in the back of your mind. But it's about being a believer. It's about recognizing that you and I are sinners and we have a need for a Savior because the consequences are so steep, death and hell and the lake of fire. But God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son that whoever would believe in Him would not perish but have eternal life, right? That if you would submit yourself to Christ, believing that He is your Savior, He died on the cross to forgive your sins, He was buried 3 days later, rose from the dead, conquering sin and death, and bringing victory to you and eternal life to you, all you have to do is believe in your heart. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this afternoon, for this morning. Oh, I pray these truths about our own church, Father, that we will just continue to, Lord, be a loving church and a hospitable church and a serving church, a praying church, and Lord, where we need help with these, that You would help us. I pray for any here that needs salvation, that they need to repent and put their faith and hope and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would do so even right now while we are here. Father, we thank you and praise you. We want you to be glorified in our lives and in the life of this church. And everybody said, amen. With that, you are dismissed.